Good evening. Good to be with you tonight. Just a reminder, if you don't set your clock back Saturday night, you're going to be early Sunday morning. So everybody don't forget that and make sure you do that. Nobody's got an excuse for being late Sunday morning. Get an extra hour of sleep and hopefully that will help. Although I hate it. I hate the slow time. I wish they'd leave it alone. I'm glad to be back with you. I missed Sunday. I had a sinus infection over the weekend, and finally Saturday I thought I'd better go make sure that I didn't have anything worse. Found out, got a test back Monday evening, and I'm all good. Any other year I wouldn't have went to the doctor, but everything's COVID now, right? So you got to check everything. We're in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Last week we talked about the first 10 verses. We dealt, I suppose, in great detail about alcohol. And we talked about whether or not the wine that Jesus made was fermented. And hopefully, through all the scriptures that we looked at, we can prove through the Bible of what it truly was. We're going to move on tonight. We actually read verse 11 last week, but yet verse 11 is where we're going to begin tonight. Was going to begin our thought. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Jesus' first recorded miracle that we know of. Now, perhaps there were others, but I don't believe so. I believe Jesus was waiting till the time was right. That's why the answer that he gave his mother when she asked him to perform a miracle was that his time wasn't hardly there yet, but he decided to go ahead and to do this very thing. What he did was he greatly helped these people. And you don't even have to worry about the water to wine and all of that, but I want you to think about something. He took these people from a point in their life of shame, and he brought them to glory. Now, doesn't that kind of sum up what Jesus does for all of us? These people had run out of anything to drink at a big party, at a festivity that they had all of these people at, and that would have been a most shameful thing, but Jesus brought them out of that to a place that was better. And that's exactly what he does for us in our lives today, and I believe that's why God chose, and Jesus chose to use this as his first recorded miracle. I want you to notice something else verse 11 says. This miracle manifested forth his glory. Any other miracle that anyone did, the Bible would say something like it brought forth the glory of God. But John, in the purpose of the book, like we said, was to show the deity of Christ. He's saying Christ's miracle manifested his own glory. He is showing people who he truly is. He is the Word. He is the Son of God. Says, after this, his disciples believed on him. Proof was shown that he is who he said he is. Nobody else could do this thing. You know, like I said, he filled the water pots to the brim. He did all of these things. And there was no room for error. There was no room for trickery. And the people that saw this and took part in it, they believed. When they were presented with proof, they believed. And that's exactly what we are to do today. When we are presented with proof, we're to believe. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. I apologize if I clear my throat a lot. I'm almost on the backside of this thing. I've still got some drainage issues and such not. Think about Capernaum just for a second. What do we know about Capernaum? We would call that perhaps the earthly headquarters of Jesus, some people would say. I've had the pleasure of, I visited Capernaum several years ago and got to walk through the streets. And Jesus did a lot of things in Capernaum. But I want us to gain a lesson from this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. And I want to read a little bit about Capernaum. Matthew chapter 11, I done forgot what I wrote down. Matthew 11, 20. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. What this is teaching us is there were certain places, just a few places, that Jesus spent a lot of his time, Capernaum being one of those places. And he had presented so many things that these people should have believed. They had the proof, but they didn't repent. He says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum," the place that we find Jesus at, "thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Now hold on a minute. Capernaum wasn't, in our eyes, it wasn't a wicked place like Sodom. I mean, think about Sodom. You've got all of these cities of the plain here, and 10 righteous people couldn't even be found. In all of those cities together, Sodom was wicked. God sends angels down, and the men of the city wanted to commit homosexual acts with these angels. It is a very wicked place, and in our eyes, I mean, there's no comparison. Because there were some good people in Capernaum. There's 5 of the disciples that comes from the outskirts, the outside of here, out here of Capernaum. So there was some good people. But Jesus says that it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom. Why? I want to ask you something before we go any farther. You ever get kind of down when it comes to evangelism? You ever feel like that you're a failure? You ever feel like that maybe some people around you, some family members, people that you love, and you just want so bad for them to see the truth and to get their life right, and you want them to go to heaven, and maybe they don't, and it kind of hurts, doesn't it? It kind of makes us feel like that we are a failure. You know, that we do so much, and we spend so much time, and we pray about things, and all of this, and it just doesn't work. And I want you to look at Capernaum. And I want you to look at what Jesus said. He said there's certain cities that, man, he said, I went above and beyond doing miraculous things. Now, what were the miraculous things for? Mark 16, verse 20, to prove the word, right? There was more than ample proof in Capernaum that he's real, that he's the real deal. You've got Jesus Christ, and man, he heals Jairus' daughter. And he does the centurion servant, all of these things that he does in Capernaum. I mean, amazing things. Things that people should have absolutely no doubt that he is who he says he is. But he didn't succeed. Now, I want to ask you something. If Jesus failed at converting people, you think you're better? Do I think I'm better? You see, sometimes we don't need to beat ourselves up so much. Sometimes we need to realize that there is nothing that we can do. And Jesus knew that. Jesus, and that's why he said it's more tolerable for Sodom. Yes, they were more wicked. Yes, they committed more sin. But these people rejected the proof. They rejected the Son of God and everything that he showed forth. And there's no toleration for that. No toleration. If you want to study on the unpardonable sin sometimes, you really think, what did those people really do? They rejected the proof. And when you reject the proof, there's nothing left for you. There's nothing left. And these people rejected it. They rejected him. They're going to reject me. They're going to reject you. But Capernaum was that type of place. No matter how much time, no matter how much effort, you're not going to win everybody. You're not going to convert every place, and there's no reason for us to get down. I want you to notice something else. It says he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother, we know who his mother is, his brethren. He had some, I guess you would call them half-siblings, right? And Matthew talks about them. And his brethren, his physical family is here with him. But you know what? at this point, his physical family is not believers. His mother is, but his siblings are not. We find out in John chapter 7, at that point, they're still not believers. Now, does that help you out when you think about your work in evangelizing? I hope so. Because, man, these people are following Jesus. I mean, they're his own family. But they're still not where they need to be. But they're following. They're still listening. And he goes to Capernaum, verse 12 says, but he doesn't stay many days. Doesn't stay many days. John doesn't go into great detail of all the things that happens there. Other Gospels do. But it doesn't stay many days. Maybe he did like in the limited commission. Maybe he went down and nobody listened. He shook the dust off his feet and he goes somewhere else. But maybe it's because he wants to get to Jerusalem. Verse 13 says the Jews' Passover was at hand. Now John's writing his gospel near the end of the first century. And he doesn't just call it the Passover. He makes a point here to call it the Jews' Passover. It's not a Christian Passover. It's nothing to do with the New Covenant, nothing to do with the kingdom. This is something of the Old Law. He said the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, why would he want to go? He lived under the Old Law, so he has to go and he has to keep the Passover. But he's got another motive, right? What did Paul do on the Sabbath? He went into the synagogues, right? He went to where the people were. What did Paul do when there was any kind of feast day? He went to where the people were, and he tried to talk to them. So Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Verse 14 through verse 17 is the first overthrow of the money changers in the temple. Now sometimes people confuse this because he did this again. He did this again near the end of his life. But this is at the beginning. This is the first Passover that Jesus was going to be a part of after his baptism. Now, he was going to take part in three more throughout his life. He worked in his ministry for 3.5 years. This is the first one after his baptism. The last one is when he instituted the Lord's Supper right before his death. So Jesus goes up and he's going to cleanse the temple. Like I said, this is the first of two times that he did this. It says, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of the money sitting. Now, let's think about that just for a second. When these people came up to the temple, what were they supposed to do? Were they not supposed to have sheep and oxen and doves? And weren't they supposed to bring maybe offerings and they were supposed to bring these things. So why is it when he goes up into the temple and he sees these things, is he aggravated? That's a good question, right? I mean, the people are supposed to bring the offering, so let me ask you this. Wouldn't it stand to reason? Hey, these people are supposed to do this, so if I've got a business mind, I'm going to what? I'm going to set up right outside the gate, right? And I'm going to sell this to these people. Man, I'm going to make money. That's like the people that set up right outside the campground and sell firewood, right? People are going camping, they're going to need firewood, so they're smart. Business people. So in our minds, our physical minds, we think, man, that sounds good. That sounds good. But what do you think was in Jesus' mind? Well, first and foremost, maybe a lot of these people set up and they would not allow people to bring their own. Think about that for a second. You're poor. You don't have a lot of worldly goods, and you're going up and you're going to worship and you're bringing your sacrifice from your home. But somebody's there and they say, no, you can't do that. You got to buy it here. You got to buy it here. It's kind of like the airport. We flew the other day, and you can't bring your water bottle in, but once you get through that gate, you can pay $5 for one. That's fine, right? Kind of the same thing. You can't bring it in, but you can buy it here for twice the price. So that was putting a lot of pressure on some poor people. Well, of course, Jesus didn't want to do that. And maybe some of these money changers, commentators say that maybe they wouldn't let people use the currency of the day because it had Caesar's inscription on it. So therefore, they had other currency that they would force the people to use, and they would have to exchange their money, of course, for a rate that would greatly benefit the people in the temple, putting again pressure on the people. I want to think about it. Maybe those are true. All of the above are true, I'm sure. But maybe Jesus sees this, and maybe it's a little bit too convenient. Now, I want to think about that just for a moment. What happens when religion is too convenient? What does that cause in our lives? If everything around us is convenient, what do we become? Lazy, right? We do. I mean, if everything is handed to us and spread right out before us, and we don't have to work for anything, and we don't have to put any thought into anything, and all we do is show up, get it done, and get back home, is that the kind of worship that Jesus wanted? Is that what God demands of us? I think you understand that. It's not. We live in a day and age of convenience. I say everyone in this room has got one of these, right? And if you've got one of these, do you realize that your life is convenient? Your spiritual life may even be convenient, right? You can take this thing on Sunday, and I don't know how to do it, but you can give to the church. Is anything wrong with that? No, nothing wrong with that. But you can take this thing, and you've probably got all kind of Bibles on this thing, right? And you've got commentaries on this thing. But not only that, I got everybody's phone number in this room on this thing, in the directory app, don't you? So I can contact anybody in this room. I can send an email. Vicki can get on there, and she can send an email to all of us with one click of a button. Life has become convenient, right? Life has become easy for us, and sometimes I think about that. And, you know, that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself, but I want to ask you something. We live in a day and age that everything is completely convenient and easy, yet why are we not accomplishing more than any time in history for the church? You ever thought about that? You know, they say, I wasn't alive back in the 50s. You guys can attest to that. Church was growing, right? They said it was the fastest growing religion in the United States of America. I mean, just booming. But yet they didn't have a phone. They couldn't send a text. They didn't have internet. You know, they didn't have all of these things today that makes things so convenient for us. But you see, I'm afraid the problem is instead of using all of those things to grow and to benefit, I'm afraid all it's done is made us more disconnected from one another. You've heard it said before, we are more connected than we have ever been, but yet we're probably more disconnected than we've ever been. Because we take convenience and we allow it to creep into our lives, and what it does is makes us lazy. And that's exactly what's happening right here. These people put no thought into their offering, perhaps. Now, I'm speculating. They put no thought into it. They just simply made their journey. They knew they could get everything they needed right there, and they could get right back on their way home. No big deal. And that's not what God wants. It's never been what God wants. And Jesus is going to take care of that. So we've got to be careful of that in our lives. We've got all of these things that makes it so easy. But sometimes it consumes us, and it makes us apathetic. And it doesn't allow us to put in the effort that we need to. Like I said, I've often thought, I'm getting sermons together. Man, I've got everything under the sun to put together a sermon, and I'm thinking, man, these guys over in India, they don't have anything but a Bible. And they've got to work so much harder than I do to do the same thing. Verse 15. He saw all those things in verse 14. Verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't try to turn the worship of the Lord into a money-making scheme. And we've got to be careful of doing the same thing. Sometimes we make things too worldly, and we've got to be careful about that. And one of the reasons that it's a temptation is we are competing with every other denomination and all of these other places, and we're trying to draw people in, and we've got to be careful. Even though they may be doing those very things, what we are based upon and what we believe is this book. It's not about gimmicks and gadgets and how much we can spend and how much we can do. And Jesus says, don't make it a house of merchandise. But I want to notice something else. You know, sometimes people make Jesus out to be just a little weak pushover. That, you know, after all, Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, what do? Well, you just turn around and let him hit the other one, right? So he's just a big pushover. I want you to notice what that says again. He made a scourge. Now, what happened to Jesus right before he was crucified? He was tied to a post and beaten with a what? A scourge. Jesus himself made a scourge, and the Bible says he drove them out. He drove them out. He drove the people out and the animals out like a herd of cattle. Behind them with the scourge, was Jesus just some weak pushover? No. Why did he do that? People say, well, Jesus, he's all love. Yes, he's love. Did he love them in doing that? Yes. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he does what? He chasteneth. And it says the same things in Proverbs chapter 3. If the Lord loves you, he's going to chasten you. He's going to discipline you. He's going to maybe get upset with you. He's going to punish you. He's going to drive you out of whatever it is that you're doing in your life. But he loved these people. And he's trying to not only prove a point to these people in the temple, but don't you think people are watching? Now, I want you to think about this. Don't you think there's a crowd of people? You hear this guy got a scourge and he's running through the streets and he's yelling and he's throwing tables and he's telling people to get out. Don't you think there's a mob of people around? What do you think's on their mind? Don't you think that they learned a valuable lesson that day? We don't do that. Man, this guy is zealous. He says, this is my Father's house. He's going around the place, and John is going around before him, and he's telling everybody, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one you've been looking for. And he's telling these people, get out of my Father's house. Don't do this. They're paying attention. They hear and they fear. And I don't remember if we've talked about that here before or not, but that phrase is used all throughout the Old Testament and on into the New Testament to get these people's attention, to see things that they need to see. You don't do this. And that's why in today's society, that's why discipline is so important. It's so important in every facet of our lives. You know, in our homes, if there's no discipline, what happens? What is it I seen the other day? It's had something on I don't even remember what it was. All these people doing all these protesting and ridings, and it said, this is what's come out of the timeout generation. It's kind of true, right? When I was growing up, it was a switch off the tree or a fly swatter or a belt or whatever they could get a hold of, tobacco stalk, whatever they could get a hold of, and I deserved every bit of it, you know. But it's not like that anymore, is it? And people don't do that. And what happened? Well, the homes deteriorated, right? You took the discipline, the chastening out of the home. Well, what's happened to our country? What's happened with the all the law enforcement now? People don't want anybody to be punished, do they? I mean, people want just a slap on the wrist and go right back out and do it again, and the policeman can't do anything about it. And what's happening to our society? No discipline. What happens? It's a mess, right? That's why we learn right here. But what about our churches? Why are our churches turning liberal? Why are there so many places with so many problems and all of these things? Isn't it the same reason? The same reason? You realize there's about 50 verses in the New Testament on church discipline. 50 verses. There's 9 on singing. We'd fight you about the singing, right? Without an instrument. Well, we don't even sometimes pay attention to those other ones, although there's 50. There's whole chapters devoted to it. 1 Corinthians 5, whole chapter devoted to that thing. Because it's a serious thing, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He knew it was a serious thing, and He wants to keep the temple pure. He has a desire for it to be pure in that day. And today, the church, in a spiritual sense, is God's temple. No, this building is not sanctified and holy and all of that. It's just a building, and we are the church. I understand that. But when we're talking about us as a collective group, we've got to be pure and holy. And in order to keep that happening, there has to be discipline. So when an elder knocks upon your door and they want to know where you've been or what's going on and they want to talk to you, instead of getting upset with them, you know what we need to do? Hug their necks. Because they love you enough to do something about it. Jesus loved these people enough. Like I said, this is not hate. This is not mean-spirited. He loved the people enough to try to purify, to show them the right way. And the same, like I said, as parents. The only reason I ever whipped my kids was because I loved them. It was never because I was wanting to be mean. And I always hated doing it. Well, most of the time. Sometimes it made me feel better. But I wanted the best outcome, right? I wanted the best outcome. And it's got to be the same everywhere. We want the best outcome. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted. Verse 17, "And His disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" I want us to think about that for a minute. That's Psalm 69, verse 9. His disciples remembered something the psalmist had said hundreds and hundreds of years prior that had been written down, "The zeal of thine house." Did Christ have a zeal for God's house? You better believe He did. It consumed Him. He said, "I must work the works of my Father who have sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work," John 9, verse 4. He says, "I've got to do this now." He says, it's my food," He said in John chapter 6. "It's my food and drink to do His will." He says, it's my whole being. And they said, "The psalmist says, 'The zeal of thine house has eaten me up.'" He was consumed with it. He had to live it. And that's exactly what you and I should be. When it comes to keeping the church pure, we should be consumed with the zeal of that. But I'm afraid, again, that's what's happened, isn't it? Sometimes we see something that's wrong. And I'm not saying that we're doing anything wrong here. I'm just saying, in the future, say you see something that's going on that's wrong, most of the time, what do people do? Not just here, but everywhere, what do? Nothing. What do they say? Well, they might talk about it on the way home. They might talk about it in the privacy with some friends. What do? That's a serious question. What about 5 years from now, something starts happening right here that is wrong? I hope every person in this room is just like Jesus. I hope you create an uproar. Do it in the right way. But I hope you are excited. I hope the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten you up and you won't be quiet until it's fixed. Because if we don't do that, what's going to happen? 5 years from now, something goes on here. And I don't think it will. Who knows? And we don't do anything about it, what's going to happen? Will Avenue's not going to be Will Avenue anymore, is it? Isn't that what's happened to so many places? How many congregations of the Lord's church do you know right now that at one time were faithful, very sound, and right now they're far to the left? Why? Nobody had a zeal for the Lord's house. Nobody allowed it to eat them up. They simply just went along. And when things happened that they didn't agree with, they just apathetic. Oh, well, I'll just still do what I need to do. Just go on with it. That's not Jesus. And you and I are supposed to imitate Jesus. He wasn't going to stand for it. And you and I can't stand for it either. Verse 18. Then they answered the Jews, and they said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? What sign are you showing? Man, you're coming in the temple, you're flipping over tables, you're driving people out. You claim to have authority. You've got to think that you're a big shot if you're going to do that. And if you're going to have that kind of authority or claim it, you're going to have to prove it. What sign do you show? When Moses went in before Pharaoh, and Moses was going to demand something big from Pharaoh, didn't Moses show a sign? In essence, they're comparing, maybe. You know, Moses had those three signs, you know, his hand, his leprosy, his rod, all those things. Moses had the signs. Jesus, where's your sign? You've got to show us something if you're going to claim to be this big. Verse 19, Jesus answered and he said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Boy, that's not what they were looking for, is it? In fact, they don't have a clue what he's talking about. But in essence, I want you to think about it right here. I want you to think about what Jesus began in verse 14. He began hatred. By whom? These people, right? Man, if you go and you take away somebody's means of making a living, even if it's corrupt, when you get in somebody's pocketbook, you what? You're getting serious now, right? This is beginning of hatred for Jesus. So in essence, he's saying, hey, you guys, you're going to hate me for this. You're going to reject the things that I teach. You're going to refuse all the miracles that I'm going to perform. You're going to not take anything that I show you. Even I'm going to raise the dead, and you're not going to believe it. And you're going to destroy my temple. You're going to kill me. You're going to crucify me, you're going to hang me on the cross, but in 3 days I'm going to raise it right back up. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 10, 17, 18, no man hath the power to take it from me. I'm going to lay it down and I'm going to take it up because my Father gives me that power. I'm going to raise it back up. Well, they didn't understand. Verse 20, and then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Man, they're looking at the temple. And they said, Herod took 46 years to build this temple. Who? And I underlined in my Bible, wilt thou? You think you are somebody big? Herod took 46 years, and man, he's Herod the Great. He's a big shot. And you say you're going to build it in 3 days. They don't have a clue, do they? They're thinking with their physical eyes, and everything Jesus has come to proclaim to these people is spiritual. But the problem with all of these people, disciples included, is they could only see with their physical eyes at this point. They could only see physical. They couldn't see spiritual. Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. We understand that. We understand that the temple of his body is John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh. The temple is the place where God dwelt, and God dwelt in the what? The flesh. He's the temple of God. He's the place. His body is the place that God, the Word, is dwelling. And he said, you're going to destroy it. You're going to crucify it, but I'm going to raise it back up. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered. Now they had heard him say this. They stood right there and they listened to this argument. Oh, it 46 years to build it, and you think you're going. And they didn't have a clue what it was about. I told you they could only see with these eyes. They couldn't see with their spiritual eyes. But once he died, and once he had been resurrected, then it dawned on them. Oh yeah, I remember. I remember when he said that. When he said unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. It took that long for these people to really grasp it. You remember the apostles, even after he died, even after all of that had happened, what happened? They're back on the beach, right? And they're going fishing because they think it's all over and they just don't have a clue. And it's only after they can remember all of this teaching and they say, this thing really happened. And then they believe it. And their faith begins to grow. You and I have got the whole picture. You know, we down them, and I do sometimes. I think, man, why couldn't these people see it? But they're living it in the moment. And, you know, I think, man, that would be easier. If I seen somebody raise somebody to life again, you know, I would believe. I don't know if I would or not. But I know about all of it now, don't you? I know every bit of it, cover to cover. And I've got it all. And I still struggle with it from time to time. That's their problem. Because we look through our physical eyes and not our spiritual. A couple more verses and our time is out. I hope we finish chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did. Verse 23 sounds good, right? Man, people are seeing the miracles that he is doing. And man, they think, God, this guy's got to be God in the flesh. He's got to be something amazing, and we're going to believe in him. Listen to verse 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Verse 23, these people believed in him. They see the miracles, but verse 24 says he didn't commit himself unto them. Why? Because all they had was a faith-only viewpoint. That was it. Oh, they seen what he did, and they recognized that he had to be from God. And we've got to understand this, because this is going to build into Nicodemus in chapter 3. Nicodemus even admitted in the second verse, we know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles except God be with him. We all know that. We can't deny that. We've got a faith. But that was the extent of it. They just believed. And it didn't go any farther. So you've got faith only right here. And Jesus himself says, I don't commit myself unto them. I'm not a part of them. We are not a family. Why? Because verse 25, Jesus knew what was in their heart. He knew they wouldn't act upon their faith. He knew there was nothing behind it. But it was just somewhat of an awe, if you will, you know, that they're seeing these things, and it's kind of a heat of the moment. Oh, man, this guy's got to be from God, and oh, I believe in him. I'm going to follow him around. But they weren't willing to give up anything. They weren't willing to do anything. They were just simply faith-only people. And you and I have got to understand that, too. Jesus is the Word, right? In John 1:1. He's the Word. And in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces what? The joints and marrow, and it does what? It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. Verse 13 says, neither is any creature that is not manifest in his eyes. All things are naked and open unto him. What does that mean? The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. You may say you believe, I may say I believe, but the Word of God can discern my thoughts. The Word of God can discern my intents. The Word of God makes manifest everything that is in my heart as it is naked and open. And it cannot be hidden, it cannot be deceived, to God at least. And that's exactly what these people tried to do. They claimed to believe. They claimed to be followers. They claimed to be disciples, but all they had was a belief. And they had no intent to follow. And you and I have got to be better than that. We've got to have more than just a what would be a faith-only religion. It's got to be much deeper than that. And Nicodemus is going to get a big lesson in that, Lord willing, next week in John chapter 3. Our time is up. If you would bow with me, we'll be dismissed. Lord, we're thankful for a good night. We're thankful we can meet together and we can study your word. Father, help us to look to Jesus, to look at the zeal that he had, Father, to keep the church pure, Father, help us to have that same zeal, to always stand for the truth, to strive every day to do what is right and pleasing in your sight. Be with us as we go back out into the world for the rest of this work week. Help us to strive to stay pure, and Father, we know that we're going to fail from time to time. Forgive us when we fail. Help us to always be penitent. Just give us a safe trip home and bring us back Sunday morning, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.